I landed Wednesday night after we had finished that Mr. Kim Blocker lost his brother Wednesday, so please continue to remember him and his family in your prayers. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning because you're a loving and gracious God. We are thankful that you have seen fit to grant us the privilege of gathering together in accordance to your command, that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but we also know that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So, Father, we thank you that we can gather to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will speak to each and every one of us so we can hear very precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. And it reads in the NIV as follows. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, Apostle Paul, in this section of 1 Corinthians, was still thinking about the church of God in Corinth in metaphorical sense or manner. Now, this is because, firstly, there is no connective between verse 10 and verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In the Greek text, the last sentence of the apostle in verse 9, the last sentence in the Greek is really, you are God's building. Now we interpret a building as figurative way in which the apostle referred to the church in Corinth. Now if the apostle's thought has shifted to something not related to the church in Corinth, he will have used a connective in beginning verse 10 to tell us, yes, I'm moving to something else. Now, secondly, the apostle continued to use the language involved in building, construction in this section. He speaks of foundation, skilled builder, and continuous activities of building based on an existing foundation. Thus, then, we are correct in stating that the apostle still had in his mind the building metaphor he used in verse 9 to describe the church in Corinth. But be that as it may, the apostle was no doubt concerned with what takes place in the church in Corinth, both in terms of the ministry of other workers among them and the activities of the individual believers. Thus, using the metaphor of building that the apostle started in the preceding section, he made four assertions in this particular section. There are four assertions the apostle made. A first major assertion is that the church in Corinth was established by him through the grace of God that was bestowed upon him that caused him to be a skilled preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which of course is the foundation for founding of the church. Now this first major assertion is a concern of the first two sentences of verse 10. A second major assertion of the apostle is that building activities in Corinth by others must involve the foundation that has already been made. In other words, the work of others must be oriented to the gospel message he preached, and that whatever activity that is to be carried out by others should never move away from the structure of the church as a building. Now, this second assertion is given in the third sentence of verse 10. A third major assertion is that building activities related to the major building, that is the church, must proceed with caution. It is this caution that is he considered in the fourth sentence of verse 10. Now, this declaration of the necessity for caution led into the fourth major assertion of the apostle in this section. The fourth major assertion is that there are two major reasons for the caution he gave. The first reason is that there is no other foundation but Jesus Christ. This he gives in verse 11. A second major reason is that every building activity will be evaluated for reward or loss of reward, but not loss of salvation. Now, this second reason he ironed out in verses 12 through 15. So, we have summarized really the section in terms of the four major assertions of the apostle. However, the single message he wanted to convey to the Corinthians is this: Corinthians should be careful in their activities related to the church because the foundation, which is Christ, is already laid, and the various activities will be evaluated for reward or loss of reward, but not loss of salvation. Now, the message of the apostle then to the Corinthians enables us to present the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to deliver to you based on this passage. The message then for us is this. Very simple. The one we're going to labor for a long time, and that is, if you want your activities as a Christian to be rewarded in the future by God, then they must be Christ-centered as you carry them out. Now, we've just used the word activities. We're going to expand on those later on in this study. But what it is whatever you do as a Christian, if you want it to count to be rewarded by God in the future, they must be Christ-centered as you carry them out. Now, when we use the term Christ-centered, that is a broad term that involves being under the control of the Holy Spirit as one is guided by the Word of God. in what you do. And as the individual focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. That is to say, things you do must be governed by thought about Jesus Christ. Now, before we even get started, simple thing. Now, you may give somebody something, and it doesn't necessarily mean that you probably are thinking about Christ at that point. But if you are thinking to do it secretly because Christ has taught that you should do that, you're already seated in Christ. Even though your mind at that point may not necessarily be saying, "My Lord." But the fact that you remember what he taught means that you are Christ-centered. Anyway, following the fact that the apostle made four major assertions in the passage that we're considering, then our message will also be expounded based on four major assertions of responsibilities that are derived from the apostles' four major assertions of the passage we're considering. So a first then, major assertion of responsibility of the message that we are expounding is this, that you must be sure you have responded to the gospel message. That is, that you are a member of the church of God in Christ. You must be sure. That's the first responsibility. And that's what we're going to expand this morning. That you must be sure that you're a member of the church of Christ, of God in Christ. Now, this assertion is actually based on Apostle Paul's declaration to the Corinthians in the sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, I laid a foundation. Now, how does this sentence mean that you should be sure you're a member of the church of God in Christ? That is, that you have responded to the gospel message. You may ask, how is that? Well, the answer lies in the consideration of the words the apostle used. That's how, by looking at the words he used, you will come to see, yes, that when he said, I laid foundation, he's talking about asking you the question, are you sure you are a member of the church of Christ, of God in Christ? Now, the word laid is translated from a Greek word that may mean to put, that is to put or place in a particular location. Thus, it is used for the burial in the sense of laying away or putting away the body of Lazarus in the grave after his death, as per the equation of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 11, verses 34. John chapter 11, John chapter 11, verse 34. John chapter 11, verse 34 reads, "Where have you laid him?" He asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. He had the word, of course, he still laid, but put his body in the same thing. Now, it is in the sense of laying that the word is used in the quotation from the Old Testament scripture by the Apostle Paul regarding the stumbling stone laid in Zion, as he cited in Romans chapter 9, verse 33. Romans chapter 9, verse 33. It is, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now the word also is also used for Christ giving up himself or giving up his life for us. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 16. First John chapter 3 verse 16. He reads, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." See, the word, Greek word we use, may mean to appoint or to assign to some task or function. As Apostle Paul used it to describe his appointment or assignment regarding the gospel message in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 11. It reads, "And of this gospel I was appointed." Same Greek word translated laid foundation, but here it's translated appointed. "Appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher." Now the word may mean to put aside or to store up. It can even mean to deposit, as it is used in the instruction of Apostle Paul to the Corinthians regarding how to get ready for the contribution of money or gift that is to be delivered to believers in Judea by weekly putting aside an amount a person has determined, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. He reads, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 2 reads, "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." Now the word also may mean to make, in the sense of making someone something, as in the instruction of Apostle Paul in his farewell address to the elders of the church of Ephesus, who have been put to their position of being overseers of believers in Ephesus by the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Acts chapter 20 verse 28. And hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 20 verse 28 reads, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now the word also may mean to fix or to establish, as the word is used in the response of the Lord Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection regarding the time God has set to restore the kingdom of Israel, as stated in Acts chapter 1 verse 7. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 reads, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, the day he has fixed or the day he has set. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, the word is really used in the sense of putting something in place or found. So, we see that the word today is translated laid, it actually means found or put in place. So, we consider next the key word of the next sentence when it says, I laid a foundation. See, that word foundation is translated from a Greek word that may mean foundation or right as the structural base for a building, as the word is used in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 6, verse 49. Luke chapter 6, verse 49. Chapter 6, verse 49 reads, but the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice, it's like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Naturally, the Greek word translate foundation may be used figuratively. In that case, it may mean foundation, all right, as a basis for something taking place or coming into being. Now, this does it is used then in different ways figuratively. It is used of the founding of a congregation, as that's the way the Apostle Paul used it in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. Romans chapter 15, verse 20. It reads, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I will not be building on someone else's foundation. Here, foundation has the meaning of a congregation that's already been established. Now, the Greek word is also used of the indispensable prerequisite for something to come into being, as it is used to describe the apostles and the prophets in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20. It reads, built on the foundation. It's not talking about a literal foundation. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. These were people the Lord used as prerequisites for establishing the church, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, the word also is used of this, with this meaning of elementary beginnings of a thing. So you can say foundation, but you mean the elementary of the things that are necessary to begin something. And that is the sense in which it's used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 reads, therefore, Let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. These are things essential, prerequisite. The foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. So it is really in the figurative sense of founding a congregation that the apostle used it in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 10. So having then considered the key words the apostle used in the sentence when he says, I laid a foundation, we understand that what he meant is that he founded the local church in Corinth through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For after all, the apostle had already indicated that he preached Christ crucified to the Corinthians, to which they responded by believing in him. This is where I say they responded by believing in him. Consequently then, the local church the apostle founded consists of those who have responded to the gospel message and so have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this being the case then, the sentence we are considering speaks to belonging to the church of God in Christ. So when we say I laid a foundation, it's not just a church is founded. He's saying this is a group here, those who are now in Christ. That's the church he's talking about, part of the foundation. They are now believers in Christ. So if they are believers in Christ, then what he's saying, we say I laid foundation, he's saying they are believers. So in other words, what he really is saying is no one can belong to the church of Christ in God or church of God in Christ without having responded to the gospel preaching. So if that's the case, what you have a responsibility is to check, do I belong to the church of Christ? Because that's what he's saying. When he says I laid foundation, he just say, yeah, here are people who have responded to the gospel message, and so they are children of God. So belonging then to the church of God in Christ is an essential requirement to apply the message of the passage that we're considering. In other words, without that essential of belonging to the body of Christ, or belonging to Christ, then you cannot apply the message to yourself. Which message, if you recall, is if you want your activities as a Christian to be rewarded in the future by God, then they must be Christ-centered as you carry them out. So without being in the church, you can do that. It doesn't apply to you. That's why we turn it into a responsibility. You have to first know. Because if you're going to do all this and you're not even in the ballpark to say playing field, it doesn't matter. So this is why we turn it to a responsibility. Based on the fact that the apostle is saying, I've laid a foundation, I've founded a church. And by that he meant there are now a group of people who have eternal life because they believe in Christ. So, in our message, we say you have to be Christ-centered. You cannot be Christ-centered if you first and foremost do not belong to the church of God in Christ. That is, if you have not responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing in him. So what we're saying is this, I am not asking you, are you a member of Berean Bible Church? I'm not asking you that. What I'm asking you is, are you a member of the Church of Christ? In other words, do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you believed? Do you have eternal life? My friend, there's no other question in this planet that's more important than that. Because every other thing is irrelevant when in the larger scheme of things. That is the only question you must answer with absolute certainty. It's not, I think I am. No. You have to know. That you can say to yourself, I know. Not I guess, not I think, I know. That, yes, I am a member of the Church of God in Christ. Now, that, at this point though, I may also put it this way. You need to ask yourself the question. If I say, am I saved? That's really what it all was. Am I saved? Now you can, people can deceive themselves about that. But you shouldn't deceive yourself about that important question. Am I saved? Again, this is the most important question there is on this planet. You may not know who your dad is, your mom is, or whatever. It doesn't matter. But you must know for sure that you are saved. That if you go in tonight and then wake up tomorrow morning, that you'll be in heaven. There's no substitute. That is why I say that's the most important question that every one of us must answer. Let me put it in a different way. You should ask yourself, do I have the assurance of the Holy Spirit that I am going to heaven? That's what I say, the assurance. Now that is to say, God, see, I can tell you, I think you are saved. And somebody may say, I don't think you are saved. Hey, none of those matters. There's only one person that should have convinced you that you're saved. And that's the one that matters. The Holy Spirit. That's what the Apostle Paul says to us. And that is what you must listen to in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. This is what I call the highest level of confirmation of whether you are saved. All other things pale in significance, so to say. But there are a lot of things important, but this one to me is the highest. Because look at what it says. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. Now, if you know me, if you listen to many preachers, they will explain what I'm going to explain to you, some of them. Based on this passage, although the passage says with our spirit, that's not a correct translation. It should be something like the Spirit Himself testifies to our spirit, not with. In other words, it's not saying that you and the Holy Spirit will agree. No, the Holy Spirit has to testify to you. So that's why it says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In other words, the Holy Spirit must testify to you. Now, this is very subjective. By that I mean, the way he does it to people differ. But there's no one who genuinely is a Christian that does not really get that. Because he has to let you know. Whatever way he does it, I don't know. There are people who will do it in different ways. But that is the thing you have to ask yourself in your life. Since you've claimed to be a Christian, have you received that confirmation? Has the Holy Spirit made you aware? Yes, you are a child of God. Because He knows. Like I said, I can fake you out, you can fake me out, but we can't fake out the Holy Spirit. That's why His confirmation
is the ultimate.
And that, my friend, is what you have to know if you're going to answer the question whether you are a member of the Church of God in Christ. Now, belonging, of course, to the Church of God in Christ is a matter of God's grace, in the sense that eternal life is His gift to the believer. We don't merit, we don't earn it, it's a gift. Thus, the apostle recognized that his founding of the church in Corinth is because of God's gift that is accompanied by divine enablement, as in the first clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, that we're studying. That first clause. You could say, by the grace God has given me. By the grace God has given me. Now, there is the question of how we should understand this clause, because of the possible meanings of the Greek word used. The Greek words used. When it says, by the grace of God has given me, it's not that simple. Furthermore, that we need to understand the word grace can vary. So for this reason, then, the whole thing is we need to consider the key words used in this clause. Because it said, by the grace God has given me. The first key word, though, is a preposition, by, of the NIV, which is translated from a Greek preposition that has several meanings or usages, but we'll consider only those that are possible candidates in our passage. That means they are potentially being able to be matched within the context. Now, the word may mean then with. The Greek preposition may mean with, as it is used regarding the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ as perceived by the Jewish audience that listened to him, as stated in Mark chapter 1, verse 27. Mark chapter 1, verse 27. Mark chapter 1, verse 27 reads, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority. That's our Greek word kata. With authority. He even gives order to evil spirits, and they obey him. Now, the Greek preposition may also mean simply in, as it is used in Acts chapter 19, verse 20. Acts chapter 19, verse 20. He reads, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. That's a Greek word. Here it's translated, preposition is translated in. Now, the word also may mean because of. Now, see, prepositions, they are very important in understanding a particular sentence or a clause. So the word may mean because of, or as a result of, or on the basis of the same thing, as it is used to describe the reasons for God's judgment in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, where we have reasons for God's judgment. Now, put your marker in Romans, because the next passage or so will be also being in Romans. He reads, "But because of," that's our Greek preposition, "because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, the Greek word may also mean according to. As the word is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Romans chapter 8, verse 4 reads, "In order that the righteous requirements of the Lord might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Now, the Greek preposition sometimes may mean something like "just as," or simply "as," or even "like," as it is used in Ephesians 4, verse 24. Ephesians 4, verse 24. This is a command given to those who are sure that they are members of the church of God in Christ. Look at what he says. "And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, that phrase "like God" may alternatively be translated literally according to God. So that those who are now members of the church of God in Christ are expected to begin to function in accordance with true righteousness and holiness. Now, the Greek word may also mean by, as it is used in Titus chapter 1, verse 3. Titus chapter 1, verse 3. Titus chapter 1, verse 3. It is, "And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by," that's a Greek preposition, "by the command of God our Savior." Now, the phrase "by the command of God our Savior" is more literally, in another way, "according to the command of God our Savior." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, the Greek preposition is used either in the sense of "by" or "because." By or because. It is probably, though, in the sense of "the cause" that the apostle used it to imply that the founding of the church in Corinth was a result of the gift and special enablement he received from God. So that brings us in, when I use the expression "gift and special enablement," that brings us to the second key word, because that's where I derived that. The second key word in our passage we're looking at is the word grace. Look at that, because he said, he talks, it's by the grace God has given me. So that key word, the word grace, is an important key word. Now, I know, well, I know what grace is. Do you? At least we know that there's so much in the Greek word, at least translate grace. So that is translated from a Greek word that no doubt refers to God's unmerited favor. But that is only in some context. In other words, grace, when you hear the word grace, you should never assume that it has a blanket meaning of unmerited favor, so to say. Doesn't mean that. It all depends on the context. Grace may never, you just have to look at the context before you be sure what grace means. I know that many of people just, oh yeah, grace, and they're wrong with it. Look at the context. Now, this is, let me show you one of the reasons that you can never think that grace all the time means unmerited favor. Because that's what people lock in their mind, unmerited favor. Well, let's try to begin to dislodge that if possible. Let me show you from Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Let's consider that first. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 reads, and a child grew and became strong. That's Jesus Christ now. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Think about it. And the grace of God was upon him. Now, if you have locked in your mind grace means unmerited favor, it doesn't make sense here. Think about it. Clearly, since the recipient of God's grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, grace could not possibly mean God's undeserved favor to sinners. Can't mean that. Because of who it's associated with. Here though, grace then means blessing or God's favor in a general sense of his beneficent disposition toward people, where God is just beneficent. Now, of course, the word can also mean favored status, indicating Jesus Christ enjoyed favored status with God. That could be the meaning of grace in that passage. Now, in some contexts, though, the Greek word rendered grace, when used of God, can mean his gracious care. His gracious care. It is this meaning that is intended when the Greek word was used in connection with the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, in what they did, as reported in Acts chapter 14, verse 26. Acts 14, chapter 14, verse 26, it says, from Attaliah, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Now, some of you can say they have been committed to the unmerited favor of God, to the sinner. That's not the word that it's intended here. In effect, the phrase committed So the grace of God means that Paul and Barnabas were entrusted to God to care for them or to show his goodness to them. That's what their prayer was all about. Thus, then, the word grace has the meaning of gracious care in this passage of Acts 14, verse 26. Now, grace, then, in the New Testament, as a word used in relationship with a person, may refer to that which is attractive or appealing in someone that draws favorable response or reaction from others. In other words, if people come to know you, a whole lot of people come to know you, there may be something so attractive about you that whenever they leave your presence, they're thinking about that. Now, it is this meaning of grace that Apostle Paul used it in his instruction regarding believers' speech or communication in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. It is, let your conversation be always full of grace. I immediately begin to say, oh, full of undeserved, unmerited favor? No. So let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now the instruction, let your conversation be always full of grace, means that the believer's conversation should always be pleasant. Your conversation with people should always be pleasant, be uplifting. That's what it's saying. Does there the word grace here has in the meaning of charming, attractive, pleasant. The way you say things, the way you communicate to people, should always be charming. Now, another meaning of grace is that beneficent disposition towards someone, that is, can be something like favor or goodwill shown, or even care or help shown or received by another person. So, grace as a favor that one grants to another without any obligation on the part of the one who grants the favor is reflected in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It reads, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So, grace in this verse is that special favor, that God granted us in Christ Jesus, by which we became his children. Now, another meaning of grace is exceptional effect produced by generosity. Thus, when God enabled the Macedonian believers to be generous towards their fellow believers, especially those in Jerusalem, then that enablement or action of God on them is described by Apostle Paul in terms of God's grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and hold on to 2 Corinthians once you open up. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know that, know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, the grace he gave them. Now the same, this is really enablement, the same enablement or action of God that caused the Corinthians to be generous towards others is also described as grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. It reads, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Surpassing grace. It didn't say show favor. This is grace given. So, in both passages that I read, in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1 and 2 Corinthians 9 verse 14, grace refers to enablement or God's action on believers that causes them to be generous towards others. In other words, there are people who are so generous, very generous. That's because God acts upon them so that they be that way. And that is part of what's called grace. But that's God acting. Of course, it is in this sense of enablement that results in power that the word grace is used by Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 12 verse 9 reads, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, grace here means my enablement is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Now the enablement that God gives, that is also described as grace, may in fact be understood as gift. Gift. It is in this sense of the meaning of gift that the word is used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 10. But I'm looking at time, so we take a break, and after a break, we'll read that.